We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Jeremiah 36 to 38, can be found on page 663 of the Church Bibles. So starting at Jeremiah 36, verse 1, says this. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I'm banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you're to go. And on the day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people of the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you've written down at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then, in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch and the son of Neriah took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the officials said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. This Jehudi read three or four columns. The king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jerahmeel, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdil, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you burn these scrolls, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity, I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, it is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, for it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against his land? Now hear, please, O my lord the king, let my humble plea come back before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. And a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker street, until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gadaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord. This city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah, cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, the eunuch, who was in the king's house, heard that they put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take three men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them, and they deal cruelly with me. Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends had deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turned away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire. Then, then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know these words, and you shall not die. If the officials hear that I've spoken to you and come to you and say to you, tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you, hide nothing from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I make a humble plea to the king that he would not send me back to the house of Jonathan to die there. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he answered them as the king had instructed him. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been overheard. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken. Well, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, and there's a bonus. It's a double-sided one today, but we'll get to that in due course, so don't be distracted by it. Just to say at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what I've said. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together now. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Treason. Harry plots Prince George's murder. This is the story that Prince Harry has been caught conspiring to murder Prince George. The plot came to light late last night when a palace official raised the alarm. Harry's been arrested on suspicion of murder and has been held by Scotland Yard while further investigations take place. Now, although the palace has declined from making a comment, sources close to Her Majesty have disclosed that this is nothing less than an attempt by Harry to move one step closer to taking the throne. Now, you might think that's a bit far-fetched, that Harry would conspire to murder Prince George. And whilst it is untrue, plots like that wouldn't have been unusual several hundred years ago. The desire to get to the throne has been the cause of many a murder plot. And it's one of the main weaknesses of having a ruling monarchy. It's unstable. Democracy is so much better. Every few years there's an election and the people decide which group they want to rule over them for the next period. There's nothing to encourage murder plots. It's just a case of winning the people's vote to get elected. A democracy is a much better, stable form of government than a monarchy. And so it's peculiar that God seems to prefer a monarchy. After all, he's chosen Jesus to be the ruling king over everybody. And maybe if God had his time over, he would see the wisdom of a democracy and change his mind. Although maybe then he'd be voted out. Now, when we come to consider the kingship of Jesus, it's possible to see his kingship in two lights: human and divine. So his kingship at the divine level is the idea that as creator, Jesus has rights. We are his people. He created us. He owns us. He reigns over us. So that at the incarnation, there's a sense in which Jesus has come to re-establish the kingdom of God. Then at the human level, his kingship is seen that he is the promised king of David's line. Now, for this reason, the idea of Jesus being king is not new. In fact, Jesus wasn't the first king. Israel had a whole host of kings, of which Jesus is the king par excellence. It's the idea that we met last week in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33 spelt out the restoration of God's kingdom that is coming in terms of promise. And the promise that was most in view was really a restatement of a previous promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the promise of a king and a kingdom. And the striking thing about this kingdom is that it will be an unending kingdom. So Jeremiah 33 verse 17 says this: "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Now, we considered last week how that if we take this language seriously, it can mean only one of two things. Either one king succeeds another, who succeeds another, who succeeds another, and there's no end to that succession. Or eventually, there is a king who lasts forever and rules forever. And Jesus is the king who lasts forever and rules forever. But before him came a whole succession of kings who foreshadow and prefigure the king. But the idea of kingship and rule doesn't begin with Israel and the Davidic kings. And I wonder where you think the idea of kingship and rule begins. The book of Genesis. Always a good one to go to. So let me just read to you Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. It says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, no doubt we're familiar with the idea that the terms like image and likeness stress the unique relationship that humanity has with its creator. But the term image and likeness also indicate the exalted royal role humanity plays in the world. The male and female, as king and queen of creation, are to exercise rule over their dominion, the extent of which is the entire earth. Being made in the image of God signifies humans exercising dominion as God's vicegerents of creation. And really, the language used to describe the royal status of the human pair is unambiguous. They are to have dominion over the earth and subdue it. And these words are associated with power and authority. So at the human level then, the kingship of Jesus is not only seen in that he is the promised king of David's line, but that he is the head of a new humanity. Now, all of this is very instructive for us, because it means that when the New Testament affirms that Jesus is king, well, it's not inviting us to think of Jesus in terms of secular categories, such as our monarchy and Queen Elizabeth II. Rather, we're being invited to think in the biblical category of kingship, which is already well established in the Bible. In other words, we're invited to enter the storyline of the Bible and learn to think in the categories that it presents. That includes the category of kingship. Now, all of this takes us to our passage this morning in Jeremiah. For center stage in chapters 36 to 38 are kings of Judah, in particular Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And these are two of the last kings of Judah before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. And these kings were failing as kings. And it's at the point in which they fail that acts as a foil to what we're to expect from the true king. So at this point, turn with me, if you're not already there, to Jeremiah 34, which can be found on page 663 of the Church Bibles. Now, before we look at the point at which these kings fail, let me just first orientate us in these chapters with a brief history lesson. Now, for this, you're going to need the reverse side of your sermon outline, which you'll see has the heading, "The Last Three Kings of Judah." So the last three kings of Judah are Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Now, chapter 36 is all about Jehoiakim, So if you can juggle your Bible as well, have a look at chapter 36, verse 1. It says there, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Okay. Then chapters 37 and 38 are about Zedekiah. So if you look at 37 verse 1, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Now the second to last king, Jehoiachin, is only mentioned in passing under one of his other names, which is all designed to make it easier for us, Coniah. So you can see him there at the end of chapter 37, verse 1. Okay, so you've got Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah's reign ends with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which we will witness next week in chapter 39. So, at this point, let's move now to consider the point at which these kings failed. And the first king to consider is Jehoiakim in chapter 36. And the word of the Lord is given to this king, and it's actually read to him from a scroll dictated by Jeremiah. And there is this huge, dramatic build-up as to what will be the response of King Jehoiakim to the word of God. So it begins with the Lord and the Lord's command to Jeremiah to dictate the word of the Lord to Baruch. And Baruch writes it down on a scroll. Okay. Then Baruch reads the word of the Lord from the scroll in the hearing of all the people of Judah. Well, the next step in the drama was that Micaiah reported the words to the state officials. And these officials, in turn, call Baruch to come and read the word of the Lord from the scroll to them. Well, the importance of what was heard by the officials required that the whole matter should be brought to the king. And it's at this point that the king calls for the scroll to be brought to him and read. Well, how did the king respond? Have a look at chapter 36, verse 22. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments. The king didn't want to hear it. He just kept chopping bits off and throwing them into the fire. As it is actually read out to the king, that is when he takes the page that was read, tears it up, throws it into the fire. And then another page is read to him. It's taken out, ripped up, and thrown into the fire until the whole scroll is gone. In other words, the king refuses to listen to God's word and tries to destroy the message. Well, the second king for us to consider is King Zedekiah in chapters 37 to 38. And I have a bit of a puzzle for you because he's a funny one. Because, well, have a look at chapter 37, verse 2. So we're told here that neither he, that is Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So here we learn that Zedekiah does not pay attention to God's word, okay? Yet in chapters 37 to 38, we learn that three times Zedekiah does pay attention to God and his word. All right, let me just review that with you. So the first time is in chapter 37, verse 3. It says there, King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. So here, Zedekiah is seeking out Jeremiah to pray to the Lord for them. Then in chapter 37, verse 17, the second time, it says there, King Zedekiah sent for him, that's Jeremiah, and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you should be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. So here, Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah and questions him about what God has said. And then it's in chapter 38, verse 14, that Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah again. So verse 14 of chapter 38, King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. And so Jeremiah tells the king, picking it up in verse 17, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Okay, so which is it? Does Zedekiah pay attention to God's word, or doesn't he? Well, it's interesting to note that what Zedekiah's officials are doing while all this is going on. They're trying to get rid of Jeremiah. He's accused of being a deserter in chapter 37, verse 13, and they beat him and imprison him. Later, they put him in a cistern, that is a deep, empty water tank, to die. The reason given in 38, verse 4, then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. The officials of Judah have no intention whatsoever of surrendering to the Babylonians. And so whilst Zedekiah may be interested in what Jeremiah might have to say, he's not acting on it. Whilst he may listen to God's word, he doesn't do what it says. So on the one hand, Zedekiah is not like Jehoiakim, who tried to destroy the message from God in a fire, because Zedekiah is calling for Jeremiah to speak. Yet we're told that Zedekiah paid no attention to God's word, for he did not do what God had said to do. And so whether you try and destroy the word of God, or whether you hear it and do not do what it says, in both cases, you're rejecting the word. These two kings fail at the point of refusing the word of God. Well, where does this all leave us? These kings were failing as kings. And it's at the point at which they fail, rejecting the word of God, that acts as a foil as to what we're to expect from the true king. In other words, their failure draws attention to what we're to look for in God's king. Do you see? Someone who doesn't reject the word of God, but who pays attention to it and does what it says. And so it becomes hugely significant when we read of the obedience of Jesus to the word of God. For if the king rejects God's word, well, where is the king locating themselves with respect to God? They become a rival to God. It's only a king who does God's word who is able to bring God's rule to bear. The purpose of the king is to re-establish the kingdom of God. It's to bring the whole world under the rule of God. And that can only be done by a king who pays attention to God's word and does what it says. Else they're setting up a rival kingdom to God. In other words, the obedience of the king is what is required for him to be God's king and to bring about the kingdom of God. And this, of course, puts democracy in its place. For God, democracy is not of ultimate value. The thing that concerns God is not a consensus. At the end of the day, the thing that concerns God is not that everybody agrees. Of ultimate value is God's right to rule over that which he has made. And it is by appointment of his king that he will bring his rightful rule to bear. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the King who lasts forever and rules forever. And we thank you that as we consider his kingship, we have a wealth of history on which to help us understand the kind of king that he is. We thank you as we've reflected on the failure of Judah's kings, that we see the importance of the king in paying attention to your word. We thank you that in doing so, the kingdom that they set up is not rival to you, but is indeed the kingdom of God. And we thank you that you have appointed Jesus as your king, and his obedience to you means that it is through him that you will rule over the whole world. We do pray you help us to understand him better as our king, and pray that you would cause us to continue to turn from sin and submit to him. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, the sun's out. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Hopefully the back, the reverse side of your outline will be helpful. You can stick that on your fridge. Always say you've learned the last three kings of Judah. Might come up in a quiz at some point. Probably not. Everyone happy? Yep, everyone's happy. Oh, Simon Gunnan. Kick is off. The ball's rolling.
So you mentioned Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, but you've not mentioned Benaiah.
Yeah.
What was his
burden? No, so yeah. I thought you'd be happy with enough of the two kings. Yeah, so I haven't mentioned him. So the question is, what about the middle king? What was his failing? And that's Coniah. So let me just show you where he is in chapter 37. There it says, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. So, he hasn't said anything. Interesting there, that do you notice that Zedekiah has actually been enthroned by Babylon and not... God. So I think it's 2 Kings 24. I don't know though if that's going to tell me. There. It talks about Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah.
2 Kings?
Verse 8. Oh, thank you. So here we go. 2 Kings 24, verse 8. So can you just to get your bearings first, I think this is where, you know, the headings in the Bible, although they're not, they're just added, it does help get your bearings because you can see Jehoiakim at the end of chapter 23, Zedekiah at the end of 24. So we're expecting to see Jehoiachin. Don't forget, Jehoiachin's got three names, just to make it easy for us. So I can just read, it says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Neshuta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. So I think he's the son of Jehoiakim. So I guess we're just not expecting anything different. I think this is a low point in Israel's histories. The kings are failing, which leads to the exile and destruction of Jerusalem. It's a helpful question, I think, Simon, because the two kings is a bit more sort of the narrative in terms of this happened and this happened and this happened. I think Tom helpfully took us to chapter 24 when we started Jeremiah, just to get our sort of our bearings. Whereas Jeremiah, because it's prophecy, you know, it kind of, it's not necessarily in chronological order. So unfortunately, he wasn't any better. Is that okay? Great. Ricky. Should we have let's have a vote on who wants to hear this? No, go on.
So it would be fair to say democracy is humanity's best way of attempting to keep itself in check, in the sense of you can have a bad king, as we've seen here, with the democracy, each person's sinfulness is presumably kept.
Yeah, no, very much so. I mean, it's funny because I think if this was a year ago, I think it would have felt quite different. But me extolling the virtues of democracy, I think probably we're all feeling like, man alive, I'm not impressed with our democracy because, you know, Theresa May is going for a fourth vote next week. It's just, you know, it's just frustrating. Yeah, so I think I think that's all very helpful. I mean, I think. And it's helpful, I think, when we're engaging with people. I think the assumption about the monarchy is that if you have the rule of a king, he will be a tyrant. He'll be self-serving. And it's understandable because, kings of Judah were like that, or many of them were, and, you know, there's plenty of history speaks of that. And so, and I guess with the biblical framework, we're thinking, well, yeah, fallen kings will do evil, but God's going to appoint a king who will rule in righteousness and justice. And so there is a king who is benevolent, who is good, and whose rule will bring about God's rule. So in that sense, but I think that category is almost unique to the Christian, because it's not the character of rulers in this world. Although even then, well, I suppose the other issue is, there's another kind of theme going on, is that even then you might think, oh, even if there was a benevolent ruler, I want to do what I want to do. And you think that goes back to the fact that he's not only human, but he's divine, and as creator, we're his, he owns us, and therefore he has a right to rule over us. So in that sense, it's interesting that we come with it with some fairly big things in place, which are absent from the world, and therefore makes what we're saying less unintelligible. I mean, democracy is a funny one, because, like, yeah, people say it's the best. I mean, I think, I don't know, probably the best thing about it is every few years we just get to vote out the old people and get the new people in. I'm always amazed, and maybe this is the thing about when you get older, that I think when you get the new people in, there was this massive expectation that everything's going to change. You have to just stick around long enough just to find out nothing does, and that these parties come and go. And I guess part of being a Christian, again, is seeing that although human kingdoms come and go, the kingdom of God's not going anywhere. And particularly we live in the phase of redemptive history where Jesus is already enthroned as king. The king's enthroned. And his rule will last forever. And actually, we're a Christian. We're part of that kingdom. And that provides a security and a way to navigate all the sort of the human sort of kingdoms. So, yeah, I think it feels like it's quite a nice topic to chat with people. It feels like as Christians we've got quite a lot to say, you know, and it touches on some important areas of biblical truth that we need to talk to people about. Yeah. Time for more. Go on, Laura. Completely different. What, is it anything to do with what we've done today? This is just like, you're in the garden and you've got these slugs. What do you do? Oh, okay.
I'm in chapter 36 at the beginning.
Yeah.
So we know what God has planned for Judah, and we know that it doesn't change.
Yeah.
But we know that obviously Jeremiah is the prophesying them, but we know that they're not going to hear.
Yeah. Yes, thank you. Let me just repeat the question for the recording. So 36 verse 3, let me just read it. It says, God says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So, and a question about, yeah, but don't we know that judgment's coming? So what does this, is this a false hope? What does it really add up to? So, a couple of things. Although the judgment is coming, so the Babylonians are coming, so there's no God's, on the one hand, God's patience is time's up. And actually, judgment is going to fall on Judah. You know, that's been made clear a number of times. And so, interestingly, what the God says to the kings, in particular to Zedekiah, so if you look at the first thing he says to Zedekiah in verse 17, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. In other words, the judgment is going to come from the Babylonians. Jerusalem is going to be given up into the hand of Babylon. But when he inquires of Jeremiah again, he says, verse 17 of chapter 38, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon, the city will be given to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape at their hand. So it seems to be the case that the Babylonians are coming. You can't stop that now, but God's word to him is to surrender, that you may be spared and that the people may be spared. But they don't surrender. And so in the siege, we can imagine from a human point of view, if you surrender to the enemy, you know, that they're going to treat you differently from if they just hold, you know, they're in a siege in the capital. Basically, Babylon's just going to wait out until you've starved to death and then basically just annihilate you. And so Zedekiah doesn't hear the warning to surrender. And you kind of see the opposite in terms of this king actually brings harm to his people because he doesn't obey the word of God. And again, there's another kind of contrast between the king, the true king, and his obedience to the word of God will actually bring blessing and victory and safety for his people. So you can see, and he's just worried if he surrenders, the people who are already in exile in Babylon will mistreat him because of what he's done. So I think, on the one hand, we are to say God's patience has run out, judgment's coming. But I think another aspect, you do see the patience of God, and I think sometimes it all collapses, and especially, you know, when you have the potted histories of the Bible, you just think, they did this, God's judgment fell, and it's all very quick. But you think there's been a number of kings, years and years and years, the prophets have come, warned about the coming judgment, warned to turn from evil. And so here you've still got, although judgment is coming, there is still that patience of God in saying, surrender, that you may be spared the judgment that's coming. So I think that's the kind of, and I guess it's one of the things that even though the people don't do it, that's what they ought to do. So I think when you get those sorts of commands about turn from evil ways, that's the right thing to do. So whether or not, in a sense, that helps us to understand the events, it's because they don't turn from their evil ways that we're to understand what's happening, not just the superpower enlarging their empire, but it's the judgment of God. So that's kind of written for our benefit also, that we might be able to interpret these events as it's because the people didn't repent that they're under God's judgment, as opposed to necessarily this is setting up any expectation that they will, but rather it's because they won't tells us what happens if you won't, and therefore we understand these events. Is that okay? Great.